Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that section in Paul's letter to the Colossians that I read just a few moments ago, we'll see how far we get through it. I was tempted to say that this is a 2.5-point sermon. It was a 3-point sermon, but I'm not sure that I've completed the third point satisfactorily enough. But we'll see how we get on. Last week we ventured into the depths of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation, and we started to move into that preeminence in redemption that Paul speaks a lot about in these opening verses of this letter to the Colossian church. Throughout this letter, it is this theme that Paul draws upon, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this that dominates his thinking. And the reason for it is this, that the error that was creeping in to the Colossian church was that the preeminence of Christ in salvation was being challenged. And things were being added to it. A Christ plus something gospel was being taught. And it's insidious, this Christ plus teaching. It's insidious and it's subtle, because we can easily, even today, be caught up into that type of thinking. I know I've been accepted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, but I must make sure I keep pleasing God to keep it effective. Now, we know we must live to please God, but we do not live to please God to make our salvation effective. That's the subtlety. That's what creeps in to the church. Fruitful growth in faith, the pleasing God in the Christian life, arises from the fact that you have been saved, not as a contribution to your salvation. And it may be this type of subtle error in thinking actually leads to the cause of lack of assurance that we were thinking about on Wednesday evening. So the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in these things, in creation and in redemption, are lofty, the sublime, the magnificent themes. They are lifting our thoughts to the very heights of divine sovereignty. Just a slow reading through these opening verses of Colossians makes that absolutely clear. But yet, at the same time, these lofty themes have intense relevance to the day-to-day living of the Christian life. If we think from last week, Christ's preeminence in all things, well, as I wake up each day, how I approach it, then it's his day, because he made it, he orders it. How I approach each task that I have in that day, it's his task that I have to work out for him. How I react to the various circumstances that affect me each day, he sent them to show what? If we will bear the fruit that is evidence of those who are redeemed people. That's the purpose of the circumstances that affect you every day of your life, if you're a professing Christian. He sends the circumstances. How we approach people, they are his creation. And that preeminence of Christ in all things, holding together in him and to him, are all things, helps us at a very practical day-to-day level in living the Christian life. It's intensely practical, the scripture, the doctrine. It's not simply head knowledge theology, which, if it stays there, is no good to man or beast, but doctrine, which is good for everyday Christian living. So my first heading is to take up basically where we left off last week, and it's this: the headship, the preeminence of Christ in the church. Verse 18 of chapter 1, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, or the supremacy, as it says in the NIV. We began to run out of time last week, so let's just remind ourselves of what this is about. The firstborn from the dead, through his triumphant resurrection, Jesus Christ laid the foundation for the Christian life, the hope and the assurance that we rejoice in. He is risen. He is head over me. The implications of that are this: he is my life, he is my law, he is my energy, he is my power to do his will. He lives in me. He carries out his glorious purposes through me. When you think of your own body, for example, your head controls everything about you. And you never find your arms having a fight with your face, do you? You never find your feet trying to kick yourself, unless you deliberately do it for some sort of idiotic reason. But generally speaking, that doesn't happen in the human body. There's this great harmony. And what's causing the harmony? The harmony is coming through the head. And that's exactly the same in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is its harmony. And there lies the inexhaustible secret of rest. Jesus, what did Jesus say? We thought of this just last Sunday morning. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do you get the rest? You get the rest as you yield yourself to the authority of the head. So there you see this practical sense of Christ's preeminence in the church comes as we recognise that authority and we submit. We remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 17, 1-10, in that little parable about the unworthy servant, where the Christian recognizes that the labor that he or she goes through in the Christian life has to be done on the basis of a motive which says, I am an unworthy servant, I have only done my duty. If that spirit characterizes you in the Christian work, you will understand that relationship to the authority of Christ as head of the church. I am an unworthy servant. He is the master. I am only doing my duty. I rest in that. But then Paul moves on. He's still not finished. He wants to expand this preeminence of Christ in redemption a bit more fully. And that brings us to our second heading: the wonder of reconciliation. And he deals with this in verses 19 to 23. And verse 19 begins like this: for it pleased the Father that in him all of the fullness should dwell. I just want to dwell for a moment on this opening verse, because surely it presents us with something extremely wonderful in the whole matter of redemption and reconciliation. It flows from verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This is the Son of the Father's love, as it's described in verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul, as we thought about this last week, is actually in a worshipping mode. It's as if he's on his knees dealing with this. He's not in a lecture mode. He's not even in a preaching mode. He's in a worshipping mode. He's taken up with the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this expression, it pleased him. How often did we hear that expression throughout the gospel narratives? What did the Lord, when he spoke, the Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus' baptism? These words: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The reference you see here, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, is to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9, which we read to. Verse 9 of chapter 2: for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. From his birth to his death, every act he did, every word he spoke, present to us what? The character of God. I've often used the title of that great work by Alexander White. His walk, his conversation, his character were godly. His life was meek and lowly. He was taken up with his Father's will and purpose and humbly condescended to all the abuse and vilification of men without ever a sinful reaction in his thoughts. All that was in him was good, and all that he did was good throughout the whole life that he lived on earth. All of us, if we were in that position, will stand with Pilate and say, I find no fault in this man. Do you see how this verse 19 should lead us to a practical study and a regular study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels? We should always be in the Gospels, looking at his life, looking at his walk, looking at his conversations. And then moving from the Gospels into the other parts of the Scriptures in the Old and the New Testament, which describe him to us in remarkable and wonderful ways. Practical benefit arising just from this is that we should study his life. If in his body all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, and if the God the Father followed his life with such divine intensity, so that he kept breaking through and saying, this is my beloved son, as if he could not contain himself because of the life that his son was leading, how much more should we be taken up with this fullness? As verse 20 informs us, taken up with it because of this, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile all things to himself. What a direction of travel these two verses have taken us in. We are at the heights, the mountaintop heights of the fullness of Christ, this God person who was in this fullness, nailed to a cross, shedding his blood for you and for me. Look at the end of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. But what does this achieve? This is the thing. It achieves, you see, reconciliation. By him to reconcile all things to himself. What is a reconciliation? Well, as many of you know, I'm an accountant by profession. And I've spent a lot of years reconciling things. Reconciling numbers. You know what it is. It's simply, if you reconcile your accounts at home, you get your bank statement in from the bank, and you look at what you get a shock because it isn't as much as you thought it was, and you think, well, why is it not as much as I thought it was? And what you do is you go away and you get your checkbook, and you look at the checks, and you look at your bank statement, and you balance them, you reconcile them, so that you know where your money's gone. So you bring your accounts back into harmony with your bank statement. But in this case, the reconciliation we are talking about here, of course, is just massively beyond this simple earthbound idea of reconciliation, bringing your accounts into harmony. What it says here is that by him to reconcile all things to himself. This goes even beyond just the reconciliation of sinners to himself, which of course is included. But in this case, it's the sin-ruined universe that Christ has reconciled back to himself. At the fall, God and man were alienated. The creation was fractured. Harmony between creature and creature was destroyed. The lion didn't lie down with the lamb, it ate the lamb. And man could no longer live with himself. He was at war with himself, both in himself and with his neighbour. Such was the impact of the sinful disobedience of Adam. But through the blood of the cross, sin in its entirety has in principle been defeated and the demands of the law have been satisfied. The curse has been borne by Christ. And this expression, you see, all things, occurs five times in the space of a few verses. In verse 16, if we start with it, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then we've had that, and he is the head of the body, the church. And then in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things by himself, to himself. It's an incredible reconciliation. Let me quote William Hendrickson, because I couldn't find better words at this stage. Through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. He is the restorer of harmony. He has brought everything back into balance through that historical time-space event on Calvary's Hill just over 2,000 years ago when he was nailed to a cross. He has brought everything back into balance. And this will be seen, of course, on the great and glorious day of his appearing. This, in other words, helps us to expand upon the truth that we acknowledge in Romans 8:28, but always find very difficult to apply to ourselves, that all things work together for good. How could Paul write that? Because he knew what Jesus Christ had done. And why do all things work together for good for us? Because, as he goes on, because it's for conformity to the image of his Son. So the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is enormous for us in universal terms, in cosmic terms. It's achieved everything. Sovereign providence now works through the evil intent of men to achieve its final purposes. He has brought all things back in to himself. And such a reconciling death, verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You see, such a reconciling work was demanded by a holy, offended God. It was exacted by the same God. It was endured by God the Son. And it did accomplish. That's the thing. It did accomplish. And it did meet the enormity of our needs as sinners. And the immensity of this reconciliation, which is now for us, here today. This reconciliation that he has made, and by which here today we meet and can take. We don't have to make reconciliation. We don't have to get the bank statement and try and get it into balance with God. No, it's not ours to make. The reconciliation is simply ours to take. By faith, have you reached out the hand of faith to take this reconciliation that God has provided? And if you have, how do you know that it is effective? That's the great question that comes up. This is what we thought about Wednesday night. It was a great theme on Wednesday night, when Mike took us through, very briefly, a summary of Thomas Brooke's book, Heaven on Earth, which is all about Christian assurance. And it struck me in reading this, suddenly, yeah, here it is again. How do I know? How do I have that assurance? For the Christian, you see, heaven upon earth is knowing that you are right with God through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Yes, you see. But how can I be sure that's actually happened to me in my experience? What is the experience I have that this has actually happened to me? Well, let me read verse 21 and let's see how this works. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Enemies in your mind. Now, I want to stick with that because this is very, very important. Let me ask you a question. Where is your mind tonight? What's going on there in this grey matter that the Lord's placed within our skulls? Are your thoughts tonight opposed to the things of God? Do you hear these words that are being spoken and find them to mean nothing to you? Is your thinking blocking out what these words say? Are you holding on to your proud independence of mind, that your thoughts conflict with the thoughts that come through the Word of God? And this type of thinking, this sticking with this independence of mind, contrary to what the Word of God says, is the taproot of every sin that you commit. And that's why Paul says, enemies in your mind by wicked works. The enemies of God in their minds move to wicked works. Now keep this thought. Where is your mind tonight? Is it like this? Are you conscious that in your mind you love the Word of God? You read it. And it sparks in you a desire to be of the same character as the Lord Jesus. You look at the description of the fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians, and you read of the character of the Christian man in the Sermon on the Mount, which describes the Christian man and woman. And you know in your heart that that's what you want to be. In your mind you say, amen. Or do you read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and say with the Apostle Paul, I agree that the law is righteous and holy and good, and my mind says, amen. And do you find something else going on? A great struggle. A battle is waging war inside of you against the things that your mind actually delight in. The thing you want to be. And somehow you just can't get there. In your mind you want to please God, but you still find much of your thinking, your words and your actions are contrary to what pleases Him. If you have turned to Christ and this is going on in you, then that is very strong evidence that you were once an enemy, alienated in your mind, but now you are not. Do you want assurance? Each day, think of what's going on in your mind as you struggle. And let that rest your heart and mind. Your struggle is the very evidence of your reconciliation. A lack of struggle is evidence that you may not be reconciled to God. If your mind is delighting in the things of God and you're fighting all the inclinations that are contrary to the character of God as seen in Christ, then that again is blessed assurance indeed. Blessed assurance indeed that you have been saved. But, there's always a but, isn't there? That's the sad thing at times. Paul never leaves us just in that moment, but he gives us something that helps us along the way in this reconciliation. There is a condition to this reconciliation, and it's verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Divine preservation and Christian assurance always, always presupposes perseverance. We must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached. Look at what this reconciliation achieves, though. So there you have it. You're either an enemy in your mind or you're not. And you know what's going on in your mind tonight. And that can either be a great comfort or it can be a great worry. But what is this reconciliation achieving? It says in verse 22, end of verse 21, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Let's read it slowly. He has done this to reconcile you and to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Not in your own sight, but in the sight of God. I cannot help but connect this little triplet with the little triplet that comes in chapter 1 in verses 12 to 13, which says this. God, in verse 12, God has qualified us for the inheritance. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son of his love, the Son, the recipient of an eternal ocean stream of infinite affection. That's the only way we can understand this expression, Son of his love, flows also to us. He has delivered us into this. The Lord God himself qualified, delivered, and conveyed us into this. To present you, as he now gets to it in verse 22, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Are you a Christian this night? Then how do you see yourself before God? How do you look at yourself? Do you see the merits of Christ's death? Do you see that they secure for you such a standing before God the Father, that he sees you in the same way, exactly the same way, as he sees the Son of his love? That's your standing tonight, before him. So thankful that the Holy Spirit put it in these words in Paul's mind, and blameless and above reproach. He didn't leave it there. Isn't it good that he said above reproach? Above reproach in his sight. Whose sight? God the Father. It's very humbling, isn't it? To realise just how safe you are now as a Christian. Just how safe you are. Let me read 2 verse 10. I've written 2 verse 10 down, but I can't remember why. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Presented blameless and above reproach, complete in him. Here you see is the effect. This is the outworking of the righteousness of justification. Not that you have perfected holiness, in yourself, but that Christ on your behalf has perfected holiness for you through his body on the cross. The day of your personal perfection is coming. It'll come on the day when he presents you before his Father. This one is mine. So we've thought of the preeminence of Christ in the church, as head of the church, and the wonder of reconciliation, and thirdly and finally, the practical implications of reconciliation. What are the practical implications of this? There can be little doubt that Paul's conversion changed him completely from a Christian-hating, Gentile-hating Pharisee to a minister of the gospel, which resulted in him having to endure prison, chains, beatings, stonings, and floggings. Not many conversions, we are probably thankful for that, result in so dramatic an outcome as Paul's. Yet, all conversions will always bring radical change. Something radical will happen in the convert. Every aspect of your personality will be affected. We've already thought about it. Your mind will be different. Radically changed. You will love where you used to hate. You will forgive where you used to want revenge. You will be conscious of pleasing the Lord where you used to think only of pleasing yourself. You will view circumstances as ordained by him rather than random, unconnected events. Times of adversity will be seen as opportunities to exercise Christ-likeness rather than exercises and reasons for self-pity. That's the ideal. We will all fall into the bouts of self-pity that afflict us. We're only human. And we're on the other side. We're not yet, as Samuel Rutherford said, we're not yet on the happy side of the world, by which he meant in heaven. But when we do fall into periods of self-pity, we will kick ourselves through our renewed minds and we'll go back to God and repent and acknowledge that his will is best. This is what Paul was saying, you see. This is how he understood his Christian conversion and life. What was the purpose of his sufferings? For I, and now, verse 24, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. I rejoice in my suffering for you. Why? Well, he knew the purpose, you see. He understood the providence of God, that his chains were there as an encouragement to the saints. His endurance in adversity was the encouragement for them to persevere in the faith. In chapter 2, the opening verses, for I want you to know that what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea. He's letting the church know that he aches for them. And he's not embarrassed by his chains. This is sanctified cross-bearing, demonstrating a close bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we are to be as Christians. Sanctified, cross-bearing in everyday aspects of our Christian living. Now, I do take issue with those who say that cross-bearing can only be claimed when it's in a direct relationship to suffering for the sake of the gospel. If cross-bearing can only be thought of in those terms, then probably all of us here tonight have a big problem with cross-bearing. I think in terms of taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ involves how we react to the adversities and the difficulties and the circumstances he's pleased to send into our lives. What's the reaction? How do we cope with it in the providence of God? That's the test. Do we bear it in a Christ-like way, or do we rail against God in the unfairness of it all? Time and again you read of these great doctrinal matters in Scripture. They present us with, when we read these great doctrinal things in Scripture, it presents us with the application of them. And the doctrines that we, of reconciliation, of redemption, of resurrection, of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, all of these must result in a changed character at whatever level of life the Lord Jesus Christ has put us in. The character of the new man. And if we are to demonstrate anything in the church, it is not doctrinal prowess. It's Christ-like character. Look at what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We noted earlier the direction of travel of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Filled with the fullness of God, his direction of travel was to the cross to achieve this breathtaking reconciliation. We are now looking at what it is meant to result in those who have been reconciled. And we'll come back to this a bit more fully next week. But I want to conclude by asking, what about us? What is our direction of travel tonight? And I want to do this by just finishing with this verse. Chapter 1, verse 27. It says this. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is your direction of travel tonight? We thought about this in the first sermon because Paul deals with this hope in chapter 1, verse 5, which he said this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Then again, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's obvious, isn't it, that this is something that Paul keeps repeating. He keeps shifting the focus of attention for the Christian. Why? Because we are so prone to be distracted from the direction of travel. We tend very much to be here and now people and not absent and there people. In a sense, Paul, you see, cannot speak of reconciliation without being lifted in his heart toward the time where they will be presented without spot. He cannot speak of faith in the gospel and the need to persevere without seeing the final outcome of it in glory. He cannot speak of his toils and his labours and his chains without his heart burning in him at the thought that he is intimately bound up with Christ and this eternal destiny, this work of Christ. He cannot think of anything but Christ in him. And he cannot think of anything for you but Christ in you. Here is the unifying centre for the Christian. What do you see as the cause of your new mind, of this direction of travel? Is it this thought, Christ in you? That word in is very, very significant. It speaks of dwelling. Christ living in your heart by faith. This is not something that we have to attain. It is something that we have to recognize as revealed to us through the truth and experience every hour of our daily lives. Christ in you. And then the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is the one and only solid basis for the expectation of immortality in eternal glory. And the evidence for this not only lies in his gracious words and life, but it's in himself. Because Paul tells us, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is an indestructible person. And he has risen into an indestructible life. And he's going to take you and me into that indestructible place we call heaven. And our longing for that ideal nature in ourselves. that true spiritual beauty that we see in him will be realized in us. That's the hope of glory. Not here and now, but there, absent at the moment. But as sure as anything, more sure than our next breath, the Lord Jesus Christ came down. He brought heaven to earth that he might take earthbound sinners to heaven, where when we see him, we will be like him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. We pray that God will help us in this life.